We return to the Corinthian letter today for our sermon, and next Sunday I trust to finish the Corinthian letter after over a year experience in it. On November the 9th there will be a special emphasis, and then during the Thanksgiving and Christmas season I want to give a series of messages on healing life's hurts. But we're at a logical place to go back to Corinthians. We left off with the resurrection, and we are at the culmination of our Together We Build effort, and I think therefore the Lord has put us interfacing with the right scripture at the right time. And it says, the first four verses, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." The Corinthians had written Paul a list of questions. He begins to answer those questions in chapter 7, where he says, "Now concerning the matters about what you wrote." Chapter 7 deals with matters pertaining to marriage, divorce, and the single life. Another matter which they wrote him about he deals with in chapter 8, and that is eating food that is sacrificed first to idols. Then in chapter 12, he writes about spiritual gifts and questions which they have raised. Chapter 15, he writes about problems in the Corinthian church that had bothered them regarding the resurrection of the body. They'd also evidently asked him a question about the offering for the saints that was being collected. And so these four verses in 1 Corinthians 16, as well as an expanded treatment of this subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, addresses the matter of the offering for the saints. I want to share with you for a few moments today the fact that how we look at this offering 20 centuries later may be different from how we would have seen it had we been a member of the Corinthian church at the time. It seems so wonderful now in looking back that there was an offering for the Jerusalem saints. It seems like such a gallant thing, such an ideal expression of love. I've done a lot of thinking about this Corinthian offering request and the offering for the Jerusalem saints over the years, studied appropriate passages in Acts and in 2 Corinthians that pertain to it, and I've come up with some conclusions that had I been a member of the church at Corinth when this request had been received, I would have had conflicting emotions about the appeal for the offering. One side of me would initially begin to respond more on a negative side, and then another side of me would gradually respond on a positive side. There were pros and cons associated with the taking of this offering. Let me share with you some of the matters that might have troubled me initially when I heard about the offering. First thing that I might have said is, these are people I don't know. The offering is for saints in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a far, far way from Corinth, separated by at least a month's journey, possibly more. I can't call up these people and talk to them. I'm separated from them. Why should I send funds to help somebody halfway around the world from me? The thing that would have bothered me, though, more greatly would have been the fact that I'm being asked to send offering to people who initially weren't so sure they wanted me in the body of Christ, and some of them still aren't so sure they want me in the body of Christ. You see, the Corinthian Christians were by and large Gentile Christians. And the Lord had told these Jerusalem saints right at the beginning, "Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world," and they had refused to go. They were comfortable in Jerusalem and Judea. And it was only through persecution that the church began to scatter into Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. They didn't do it out of free will. When through persecution the messenger of the gospel began spreading in the uttermost parts of the world, then the Jerusalem church wasn't quite sure that they wanted to receive into membership these Gentiles. And they had a big debate as to whether even or not we should have been admitted. And now Paul's asking me for a financial offering to help these people who hadn't been sure they wanted me in their club. You know, I might say, now, wait a minute. Perhaps it's time we teach these saints a lesson. I also probably could have safely said, there are people who are in need in our own congregation, in our own city of Corinth. What do we need to be helping Jerusalem for? Let them help themselves. Furthermore, I might have said that by stressing my responsibility, the apostle appears to be neglecting an emphasis upon God supplying the need. Let God, if the Jerusalem saints are truly in need, God knows it and He's able to supply the need, why turn to me? Or why turn to the Corinthian church? And a fifth response I might have had is, to top it all off, the apostle is sending persons to assist in the collection. In 2 Corinthians 8, we find that he's sending Titus. He is sending another brother who is esteemed in the churches, which is probably Luke. And then he's sending another brother that he doesn't identify at all. He just simply calls him one who has often proved himself in many ways that he's zealous. And I just wonder if Paul at that point didn't have a memory lapse and couldn't remember the brother's name that he was sending. And he finally said, also old brother Faithful is coming. Three persons are coming. And I said, now Paul, what's going on here? As I began to listen, though, to this purpose for the offering, there were some other factors, though, that I think I would consider that would have made me want to eventually to have participated. One is simply a confidence in the leadership of the apostle and his co-workers. This offering is a priority that God had placed upon Paul's heart. He was in a position in the body of Christ to see more than my limited stance at Corinth could see. He could see a wider range of need and see where the body of Christ ought to participate in it. And I'd also have to say to myself that Paul had never given me a question to question his motives, or given me occasion to question his motives, and also knowing Paul, know that he would have never asked for himself. So there would have been a kind of a personal confidence in him when he said there was a need. There'd also been a growing realization that the needs in our own body don't need to go unmet while we're meeting this need, that both needs can be met simultaneously. I also could begin to know that this offering would be a positive witness to the world. And Paul, in fact, says this in 2 Corinthians 9, that what a wonderful thing this is going to be in the eyes of so many. Positive witness to the world. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they had come to Christ. And they had been living in a very worldly kind of context, what we would call the world. I'd call it the pits, but it was the world. And their comment upon why they were motivated to come to Christ was, out there, this person shared with me, it is a very cruel world. Everybody that they had evidently come in contact with sort of in it for themselves. And they were commenting about coming to Christ and experiencing the warmth of God's people. It was a fantastic thing, therefore, in the ancient world to know that Gentile Christians who had been rejected by Jewish believers had gotten over that and were showing their unity in the world by how much they loved one another. What a positive witness to the world. I would also have been comforted by the fact that this offering would meet a very definite need in the body of Christ. And if I had thought about it long enough, I too believe I would have come to the conviction that the information Paul has given, and by the way, there's almost a year's period of information that's transmitted. Before this Corinthian letter is ever sent, the offering is underway. Then almost a number of months to up to a year later, he sends them 2 Corinthians as a follow-up, so they have been made regularly aware all this time of the offering for the saints. Information regarding the offering has given all a chance to participate. Now, I have found, if I can just speak from my heart here and really speak candidly, that in the body of Christ there are really two ways that God uses for people to meet a need. One is what you might call by direct revelation. There is a need. A person doesn't share that need with anyone. They simply pray for God to meet it, and God does. Not a request is ever made. George Mueller was such a person, the founder of an orphanage in Bristol and I believe also in London. He prayed in over the course of his lifetime literally millions of dollars in food and supplies to feed the thousands of orphans that over his lifetime he cared for. Never sent out a newsletter, never appealed for funds, just simply prayed, and it came in. And that's a beautiful pattern, and I believe operative in George Mueller's life was a special operation of the gift of faith that made that possible. You notice, however, though, in this offering, Paul doesn't use that approach. He doesn't counsel the Jerusalem saints, simply begin praying for the Lord to supply the need. Rather, he begins to make information available to the entire body that they should participate in helping that need, which brings to the second pattern, which is just as legitimate to use, and that is that the body of Christ itself is informed and made aware of the need and asked to pray about it and asked to participate in it. There were many people who, without George Mueller's gift of faith, saw what he did and began to adopt the conclusion that you ought never to tell anyone about a need, that it was somehow wrong to state a need. And so therefore I know of situations from church history where missionaries went to Africa and to India and to China, went out as faith missionaries, in effect saying, we won't tell anybody about our need and God will supply. But somehow they didn't have the same measure of faith or the same gift of faith in operation, and within months they were coming back home and they were quitting and they had to learn that in order to God to operate and supply their need, they needed to communicate that information. So what is done in respect to an offering depends upon the particular way God may be operative in that situation or that person. That the George Mueller pattern is not a universal pattern, that God respects different approaches in this area. And so I would have to say that even though Paul had appealed to me, he had not violated the concern to just simply stay and pray that it will come in. He also informed the body about it. Now, the offering needs change, but the principles remain the same about all offerings. Paul says, now concerning the collection for God's people, I see our collection of the Together We Build campaign in the same way. It's a collection for God's people. We're preparing, if Jesus tarries, for the church tomorrow. We're concerned about the young people. We're concerned about the families. We're concerned about the single adults. We're concerned about this community we're going to minister to. We're concerned about people that are not yet Christians that are going to be. And so we have a collection for God's people. It's just as simple as that. It's not a building fund. It's a collection for God's people. This summer, when we were on vacation, we vacationed in Southern California. So this is a way to take a cheap vacation. It's vacation in Southern California. Take the phone off the hook and vacation in Southern California. And so we decided to do what some of you have done that we haven't had much of a chance to do, and go and sample some churches. Have you ever done that? You're not going to tell me, are you? One of the churches I've always wanted to go to was Church on the Way in Van Nuys. I just so admire and respect Jack Hayford and the ministry of that church. So we slipped up there one Sunday. Now, they have four Sunday morning services, and being as I am who I am, I decided we would go to the fourth service. It starts at 12 o'clock because I wanted to see how tired Jack was at that time of day. So I just can't see how anybody can preach four 45-minute sermons in a row, you know. So I just wanted to see how he was holding up. By the way, he held up very well. He was just fantastic. And they're into a building program. Church on the Way is. I was reading their bulletin, as I was reading along their bulletin, it said, Clothing Fund. I thought, well, that's an interesting title. And I read on, it said, this last week, it was around $31,000. They had this sense actually spelled out. $31,000 has come into the clothing fund. I was startled. I said, this is the biggest clothing fund I've ever heard in my life. What are they doing with all those clothes? Who are they sending them to? How do you get in the act? I never heard of a church giving $31,000 to a clothing fund. And I, for 3 or 4 minutes, I sat there pondering where the clothes were being warehoused at. This is phenomenal. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. This is what they called their building fund. It was their clothing fund. The building fund was the clothing for the body. So the people were simply giving to the clothing fund. And I thought, how neat. You know, how neat. It's really a collection for the saints. It's the clothing for the body. But there are some principles. No matter what the issue is, there are some principles that remain constant. Paul talks about the principle of universality, for example. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do, he says. In other words, the Corinthians aren't being asked to do something that others have not been asked to do. How are churches funded? How are buildings built? How does the work of missions go on? Because all of us, at one time or another, participate in it. So when we're asked to be involved in an offering, it's not that we're being asked to do something others haven't done. We're simply participating in what others are doing and have done before us and will do if the Lord tarries after us. Acts 20 verse 4 tells us that the people who took the offering to Jerusalem were from the churches that were founded in all the missionary journeys. The first missionary journey in Galatia, the second missionary journey in Greece, and the third missionary journey in Ephesus in Asia. And all the churches have been asked to participate. It's been a universal experience. If Scott Gregory will allow this, and I didn't check this with him before, but Scott, one of our single young men, shared several Sunday nights ago. And he started coming to the church when he was a teenager in high school. As he was evaluating his commitment, he said it really struck him that the facilities that we have enjoyed and that he's worshipped in as a young person and as a young man in the church were really built by other people's sacrifice. And he said something like this, "Others before me sacrificed for this place to be built, and now it's simply my turn." How beautiful. When I think of what we have today and the kinds of commitment that it took for people in the past to make possible what we've enjoyed, it's really phenomenal to consider. Think of a statement Elton Trueblood made. He said, "A man has made at least a start on discovering the meaning of life when he plants shade trees under which he knows full well he will never sit." A man has begun to make a start on life when he plants shade trees under which he knows full well he will never sit. I think, for example, of Pastor Cronick, who went to be with the Lord this last year. How Brother and Sister Cronick came here in 1940 and started meeting with a little group of people out in what is now the liquor store at Newport Beach and Boulevard and 22nd Street out here. And then an opportunity came up for them to buy a plot of land that is right here where this building sits on for $150. And in 1940, that was a great amount, and the Cronicks needed to cash in their insurance policy to do it. And they went without salary for years. And in fact, when Brother Cronick retired from this church, his salary was $100 a week, and he retired without retirement pay. They literally gave themselves in such a way that they planted a shade tree under which other people, including you and I, have sat. And so when I look at the kind of commitment that I'm being called upon to make, I say, well, there's something special about it for me, but on the other hand, I'm not the first person that's done that, and I won't be the last. Praise God. Another thing I think that is a universal principle in this is the principle of systematic or regular giving. Paul says, on the first day of every week. Here's the first and earliest indication in the New Testament that the early Christians met on Sunday for their worship. Worship flows out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and giving flows out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early Christians were taught, give systematically on the day that you meet. The other principle, the third principle that doesn't vary, is the principle of every member involvement. He said, each one of you, every member involvement, including the young and the old, the rich and the poor. I found that one of my primary responsibilities, one of my important responsibilities as a parent, is to help my children begin to understand that it's important to tithe, to give their offerings to the work of the Lord, to make commitments. If they can be faithful with a dollar, then if God ever gives them $1 million, they can be faithful with that as well. The young and the old, the rich and the poor, of every age and status. One of the older persons in the church some time ago gave me a little note about their involvement in the life of this church and finances, and they said something like this. As I get older and my income dwindles, I look forward more to offering the little I can. In giving, I have found that sometimes the Lord lays something on my heart, and other times He simply says to me, what's on your heart to do? And He says, it's okay with me, whatever's there. The fourth principle is the principle of a predetermined objective. Setting aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. The person in the ancient world generally got paid every day. So every day they'd lay some up, and Paul was saying, predetermined what you're going to do. In fact, what he really asked them for is a faith promise, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he makes reference to the fact in verses 10 through 12 that some of them had made a faith promise and it was evidently beyond their capacity, so they're beginning to wonder, should I give anything at all? And they feel badly about it. So he finally says to them, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. And he finally says, give what you have and don't worry about it. The principle of a predetermined objective. As an officer in this church, I have the responsibility of signing contracts along with others on the board when contract time comes. We let out a contract, we sign, we commit to it. What we have simply asked in this offering is that you join us in that commitment so that our name isn't standing out for something the people themselves do not represent and are not for. Do any of you remember basement churches? Any of you? Few of you remember basement churches. I almost can't hardly think of any basement church that got built on top. Now, maybe there were. It probably took years to do it. But there's something about the idealism of a group of people that said, we're going to start building and we'll start with the basement. We'll dig a hole in the ground and we'll pray. We'll believe without counting the cost of the total project that we'll at least get into the basement. And sure enough, they got in the basement and stayed there for years. It's hard to come out of the basement. And Jesus taught us, and this is what we're attempting to do. Jesus taught us to count the cost. No one building a tower sits down and should begin building it unless he's first counted the cost. We found as individuals that we make commitments in life. I make a commitment when I buy a house. I make a commitment when I buy a car. I make a commitment when I buy a refrigerator. And we felt that this principle of commitment is also important as we come to a time of offering. There is a fifth principle. It's the principle of proportionate giving. Paul specifically says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Macedonians gave, and he encourages the same thing for the Corinthians, not equal gifts but equal sacrifice. Paul, in fact, notes that the Macedonian, the northern Grecian believers, gave not only what they were able, but beyond what they were able. In fact, he said, they had extreme poverty, but they did not say, Don't talk to us about the saints in Jerusalem. We have needs ourselves. He said they gave out of their extreme poverty. And I discovered why they gave. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8:1. Because of the grace of God. The grace of God. Paul didn't say, we're going to have a contest between the church at Corinth and the churches in Macedonia. There's going to be a thermometer in each church, and we're going to see which one gets to the top first. No giving because of a contest. No giving because the IRS would be extremely helpful to them if they gave. No giving because somebody was on an ego trip or under a guilt trip that they had to give in order to please God. No, it was simply the grace of God. All of life is an offering of grace to God, of saying, to God, thanks, thanks. And if giving doesn't proceed from grace, then it amounts to legalism and works and bondage and egoism and those kinds of things. So God wants us to give proportionally, but out of a sense of grace. The sixth principle that I want to share is listed in your notes as the last. I'll take it six. It is the principle of responsible administration. Paul indicates to the Corinthian church that there are men who are approved, and he's sending them with a gift to Jerusalem, and he probably would join them as well, which we know later he did. In other words, when we give a gift, we should feel a certain sense of the fact that the purpose toward which it is given is going to be realized. There is a sense of accountability. And there are so many ministries in vogue among Christians today, some of which have no accountability at all, and which are nothing more than family-controlled outfits that pad the pocket of the people that are involved. And I'm ashamed to say that, but you know it's the truth, and I know it's the truth. That what is called upon is a certain sort of open books in financing. And I want you to know these books of this church are open to anybody at any time. We feel that as stewards of God, we have an accountability not only to God, but to the people. And Paul felt this same thing as well when he talked about other trustworthy people that are involved in the administration of the funds. Then Paul also gives us the principle of pressure-free giving. He says to them, in verse 2, so that when I come, no collections will be made. Now, I have a thesis as to why Paul said that, and that is, Paul just had such a powerful personality, he would rather inform and inspire them by letter, rather than just simply his coming might be such that they would maybe give unsensibly. They might just give too much. And they might feel too much pressure from his tremendous personality. Even though he wouldn't intend it, they might feel that way. So he has simply informed them and motivated them through his letters. But he says, when I come, no collections will be made. A principle of pressure-free giving. And each ministry has a responsibility for ensuring that that takes place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that each one is not to give under compulsion, but to give liberally, for the Lord, he says, loves a generous giver or a cheerful giver, and the word is hilarious, a hilarious giver. I want to share some words with you that were shared with me that were some of the most freeing words I've ever heard in my life. And I want to really set everyone in the congregation at ease with this. In 1973, when we were considering the merger of the church here in Costa Mesa with the church in Newport Beach, the whole negotiation that had been entered into was coming to a culmination the first week in July, 1973. I had months before accepted a commitment to speak at Family Bible Camp up in the mountains, about an hour and a half from here. And the week that I needed to be here was the week I'd committed to be there. I was trying to reconcile how I could keep both commitments. And I was an early morning speaker up at Camp Sealy, but I know that when you're invited to be a guest speaker somewhere, they really depend upon you to be there for the whole camp. It's important for you to flavor the whole camp, to be spiritually in tune with what's going on, to be available to counsel people, or to pray with them, to be a part of what's involved. I'd made that commitment. Charlotte Perot, who will be speaking here on Mother's Day this next year, but Charlotte's the director of the camp. And I thought, I've got to ask Charlotte for permission to speak in the morning, immediately turn around, drive back, and come up the next morning. And so I drove up that Monday morning, that first Monday in July 1973, realizing I needed to be here during the daytime, but I'd also committed to be there. And I don't like to welch out of agreements and covenants. So when I got to the camp, got out of the car, Charlotte was just about the first person I saw. I met her under the tree at the entrance there. And she extended her greeting, was glad to see me, and I said, Charlotte, I've got just a request to make of you. I explained the situation, that I needed to be here, but I also explained that I'd made an agreement to be there. I laid this matter before her. I said, trusting that she would find it possible to let me return every day. But if she didn't, I would understand. I would receive that cheerfully. If she felt I was actually needed to live with that commitment that I had made with her, I would receive that joyfully and gladly and would stay there. And it was just simply up to her, but I laid it at her feet. And she looked at me, she put an arm on my shoulder, she looked me straight in the eye, and she said some of the words that have been the greatest words I've ever heard in my life. She looked at me and she said, "George, you're free. You're free." I knew instantly the minute she said it that I was. That I was free to go, free to stay, anything was okay with her, I was free. I never had anyone say that to me before. I've had occasion to say that to a lot of people since then. You're free. And in regard to the whole Together We Build campaign, you're free. God puts it upon your heart to make a commitment, you're free. If you don't feel like you can be a part, you're free. More important to us than financial commitments are you, our people, God's people, whom we love and care for. The most important gift we can ever give to Christ is not out of our wallet, it's out of our heart. I believe that ultimately what we give in the long range in our Christian experience will reflect the status of our heart, but in a sense, the greatest gift we could ever give is our heart to Jesus Christ. The greatest gift God has ever given to us is not something physical or tangible in that sense. It is Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. Jesus didn't leave splinters from the cross with us. He didn't leave his robes. He didn't leave money in the bank, but he left us himself. The greatest gift is ourself. Himself to us, ourself to him. It was a year ago tomorrow that my mom went to be with the Lord, sitting on the platform today remembering that. And mom was 82 when she died. Many of you in the congregation knew her and had heard her share in her Mother's Day testimony. Mom was the most givingest person I've ever known. She didn't have much to give. She just was a giver. As late as just a few weeks before her death, you know, she would come. And mother always, about every month, would have a few extra bucks. And she treated me like I was still the 14-year-old kid in high school. She would come over to me and she'd say, "Is my dad here today?" "He's not. Good. He's out. I can tell this." And she said, "Don't tell your father about this," she said. And she would proceed to sneak $2 in my pocket. Just put it in my pocket, you know. And I needed $2 like I needed a hole in the head, you know, especially from her. She had so much less than I did, but she just always was looking for a way to give. And when she died, there really wasn't much left to distribute. But I got to thinking, you know, what was the greatest gift Mother ever gave me? It wasn't something financial, although she did that. I once asked my mother, I said, and this was in the last year before she died, I said, "Mother, I have a question for you. I'd like to know if you've ever missed a day praying for me my whole life." She looked for a moment, kind of skewered her eyes like she would like to do. She said, "I don't think so." She said, "Long ago there may have been, over a course of time, 2 or 3 days that something might have happened," she said, "but I believe I have prayed for you every day of your life." Greatest gift you could ever have. A loving mother, praying mother, a mother who gave her life. And I think the greatest thing we can ever give Christ is our life and our heart. The greatest thing we can ever give one another in the body of Christ is our love and our heart. I want that to happen with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these moments we've shared again today. Each of us can think of generous people in our lives who have given to us, who have given not only out of material things, but who have given even out of their very lives. Moms, dads, sons and daughters, brothers, sisters, family, friends, teachers, saints in the body. Thank you for the gifts we've received. Lord, the most important thing we could ever give is our own life to you. If today there is a part of us that is restricted from being given to you, open our hearts that all of us might be given to you. Save us, O Lord, from holding back part of our life from you. All of us. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Within our church family in these days, Lord, give us a new sense of liberty and love for each other, for you and for your work. We deeply believe, Lord, that you've called us to do certain things And we deeply believe that you will make that possible. But among the most beautiful things you've called us to do is to show love for one another in this world, where people are so frequently unloving, unthoughtful, unkind. You've called us to take a towel and to wipe one another's feet, to love one another with tears and kisses, to care, to really show love. May it ever be, Lord. If we had our choice between being rich in money and rich in love, oh God, make us rich in love. We ask this in your name. Amen.